can have the child and then come back. She went back, had the child, and came back to him. And he told her at that point, come back when you have weaned the child. So she went again, giving her a chance if she wants to flee and get away. He wouldn't send anybody after her. But she came back with the child with a little piece of bread in its mouth to signify to the Prophet ﷺ that the child had been weaned. And she said, purify me, O Messenger of Allah. So Prophet ﷺ gave the child to another companion, had her tied up, and they stoned her to death. In the course of stoning her, once they finished stoning her, the Prophet ﷺ led the funeral prayer for her. So Umar ibn al-Khattab asked, are you going to pray for her and she was an adulteress? The Prophet ﷺ said, she made such a repentance that if it were divided among 70 of the people of Medina, it would have been more than enough to get them to paradise. Have you found a repentance better than her sacrifice of herself for the sake of Allah? So though she committed a sin, which was a sin punishable by death, the fact that she gave herself up, seeking to purify herself before Allah, then that, according to the Prophet's witness, gave her the right to paradise. Now, again, when we're looking at issues of patience here, we tend to, as I said, to look at patience in regards to calamity. But in fact, from the Islamic perspective, patience is not just at the time of calamity. Patience involves, first and foremost, patience in worshipping Allah and following His commands. That requires patience. That is, that we carry out Allah's instructions and do the different rites of worship, etc., regularly and sincerely and with knowledge. That requires patience. Of course, worship which is performed irregularly, people who pray on occasion, when they feel like it, once a week, Friday Muslims, Ramadan Muslims and the like, these people, of course, their worship is useless. Their worship is useless because it is in fact what we call precautionary worship. Not because they have a desire, because a person may be coming back to Islam, they have a desire to go and pray on Friday, so they go and pray on Friday. But the general person who says, I'm just going to pray Fridays. Don't bother me about praying during the week. Or I'm going to do all my prayers at the end of the night. I'm too busy during the daytime. So before I go to bed, I do all my 5 prayers and I go off to sleep. You know? Or I only decide I'm going to pray in Ramadan. Ramadan, I go and I pray every day in Ramadan, every night, Taraweeh, everything. But as soon as Ramadan's over, forget prayer. I'm back to regular life. As I was saying, worship which is done irregularly is of really no value because it is what may be referred to as precautionary worship. Meaning, the person really doesn't believe in Allah. But just in case there is an Allah, at least I have some prayers to show for myself. That kind of worship is not acceptable. Worship has to be based, as we said, on our first principle, which is a true and sincere belief in Allah. With that emotional commitment, with that trust and everything else, all of that has to be in place for proper worship to be acceptable to Allah. Now, as I said, patience can be in worshipping Allah and following His commandments. It can also be in abstaining from wrong actions. to avoid what is prohibited, what is displeasing to Allah. That requires a certain amount of patience also. Now, the last point, which is that of patience in times of adversity or difficulty or calamity, as I said, this is the most common. But at the same time, we should realize that the most difficult form of patience is patience in the time of ease, not in the time of difficulty. In the time of difficulty, anybody can be patient. The kafir, who doesn't even believe in God, the massive trial comes on them. They can be patient just based on, I'm a man, I'm not going to cry, I'm going to take it, I'm going to bear it. That's it. He's patient, goes ahead. Or he says, what's the point in me getting all worked up and everything? It's not going to change the situation. May as well just bear it and carry on. And he's patient, because you don't have any choice. So patience in times of calamity and difficulty, that is the easy one. That's the one where you have no choice. But patience in the time of ease, that is a difficult one. As one of the scholars of the Salaf had said, believers and unbelievers are alike, both of them, may have patience at the time of adversity, but only people of strong faith can have patience at the time of ease. And Allah told us in the Quran, O you who believe, don't let your riches or your children divert you from the remembrance of Allah. If any of you act in that way, the loss is their own. And he also told us, O you believe, truly among your spouses and your children are enemies to yourselves, so beware of them. This is enmity in the time of ease, that our wealth and our children, our wives, our husbands, they can be a trial and a temptation for us. A great trial and temptation because of our love for them. We may disobey Allah and not fulfill His commandments in order to please them. That is the big test. To be worshipping Allah, to be obeying His commandments in the time of ease. That is the greatest test. Okay, inshallah, I'm going to stop here and we'll continue with the last two. We've reached number 6 of the habits for those who are truly successful. We'll continue it after Salat al-Isha, inshallah, followed by questions and answers. Subhanakallahumma bihamdika. أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك ونتوب إليك الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنة يوم الدين. All praise due to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. Before going on to the last point, or the second last point, which is the sixth habit or characteristic of those who are truly successful, I would just like to touch on the issue of how do we gain patience? How do we develop it? And it is, like all the other characteristics, based, again, in issues of knowledge, knowing, understanding what Allah has said with regards to patience, knowing that whatever befalls us is a result of what we have done. We can't blame Allah, as Allah said in Surah Shura, 42nd chapter, verse 30, وَمَا أَصَابَكُم مِّن مُصِيبَةٍ فَبِمَا كَسَبَتْ أَيْدِيكُمْ وَيَعْفُ عَنْ كَثِيرٍ. That whatever befalls you is from the result of what your hands have done. And Allah forgives a lot. And in Surah Fatir, 35th chapter, verse 45, Allah said there, وَلَوْ يُعَخِذُ اللَّهُ النَّاسِ بِمَا كَسَبُوا مَا تَرَكَ عَلَى ظَهْرِهَا مِنْ دَابَّ. That if Allah were to take people to account for what they have done, the punishment would be so severe that there would not remain a living creature on the earth. And Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, you know, had said in a narration from Abdullah, مَا مِن مُسْلِمٍ يُصِيبُ أَذَا شَوْكَةٌ فَمَا فَوْقَهَا إلا كفر الله بها سيئاته كما تحط الشجرة ورقها. That is, any Muslim who suffers harm from a thorn to anything greater than it, Allah absolves him or her because of that suffering of certain evils, evil deeds they've done, the same way that a tree gives off its leaves. So patience in times of suffering is a means of purification from sin. And this is why Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, whenever he visited the sick, he used to say, Tuhurun insha'Allah. May this be a source of purification for you, insha'Allah. We also have the issue of developing patience through forcing oneself to do what a patient person is supposed to do. Prophet ﷺ had said, whoever tries to be patient, then Allah will help him to be patient. Meaning that we deliberately try to do the things that the patient person would normally do, though we are impatient. But if we continue to try to do it, then Allah will help us to develop that quality of patience. The sixth habit, and just to recap what we've covered so far, the first one is correct your world outlook or your belief. The second was commit yourself emotionally. The third was your complete trust is needed. The fourth was patience and perseverance. Now the fifth, the fifth is modesty. Be modest. Now this is one of the characteristics which Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anhu was noted for. He was noted for his modesty. In a particular narration which Aisha, wife of the Prophet ﷺ, related, she said that the Prophet ﷺ was lying on a bed in her home with his shin exposed, that is, from his knee down to his ankle, his foot was exposed. And Abu Bakr asked permission to enter the room, and permission was given. And the Prophet ﷺ discussed with him without adjusting his clothing. Then Omar sought permission to come in, and he gave him permission to come in and discussed with him further, again without adjusting his clothes. But then Uthman asked permission to come in. When he did, the Prophet ﷺ sat up and adjusted his clothing. And he came and sat with him and then talked with him and left. After that, Aisha asked the Prophet ﷺ, you know, when Abu Bakr and Omar came in, you didn't adjust your clothing. You just stayed as you were. But then when Uthman entered, you straightened up your clothing. Why? Prophet ﷺ said, shouldn't I be shy towards a man whom the angels are shy towards? Indeed, Uthman is very modest, and I was afraid that if I permitted him to enter the house in this state, he wouldn't have informed me of his need. So this was the nature of Uthman, modesty. Now, modesty is something, especially in our time, something very much lacking in Western society. Western society is opposed to modesty. Modesty is looked at as some kind of a psychological impediment. You know, you're not free. You don't feel free to be as you should be, as they see it, you know. If you have it, you should flaunt it. This is the kind of attitude that they promote. Huh? Whereas Islam is the opposite. It's about modesty. You should be shy, you know, to cover yourself, you know, not expose yourself, these kind of things. And shyness, you find a number of statements with regards to Prophet ﷺ, in which he mentioned that shyness is related to faith. They're linked. Though we might see on one hand, this seems to be something unrelated, shyness. I mean, what does that have to do with our faith, per se? The Prophet ﷺ, he linked the two, that it represents an attitude, a frame of mind, that a person who has personal shyness with regards to themselves, they will have shyness in the deen, in their religion, where it needs to be. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had said in a narration from Abu Mas'ud, Uqba ibn Amir al-Ansari, he had said, the Prophet ﷺ said, from the words of the previous prophets that people still find are, if you feel no shame, then you do as you wish. If you feel no shame, then you do as you wish. If you feel no shyness or modesty with regards to a particular thing, then you'll likely do as you please. Or we could take it to mean that you can do it because it is likely to be okay. Because Allah has put within us a natural sense of realization of good and evil. As he said, فَأَلْهَمَهَا فُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَاهَا, that each soul has been given a consciousness of good and evil. So if we inside ourselves feel a shyness about doing this, that there must be something basically wrong with it. You know? And on some occasion when people came and asked Prophet ﷺ about, you know, what is wrong, etc., he said, ask your heart. You know, ask your heart. استفتي قلبك. Ask your heart, because if you find it in your heart, you feel uncomfortable about it, it's something that you don't want people to know about, you even thinking about this thing, then you know that this thing is not good. And by this statement of Prophet ﷺ, if you feel no shame, then do as you wish, this is expressed in another hadith where he said, دَعْ مَا يَرِيبَكْ إِلَى مَا لَا يَرِيبَكْ, that is, leave that which makes you doubtful for that which doesn't make you doubtful. So this principle of shyness, wherever you feel shy about something, you avoid it. Even if people come and tell you, no, it's really okay, and so no. If you feel shyness, you feel within yourself there's something wrong here, then you shouldn't really do it. And some of the scholars of the past, like Al-Muqaddam, he pointed out that shyness, this haya, is an attribute that distinguishes human beings from animals. This is one of the unique attributes which distinguishes human beings from animals. And when you listen to modern Western psychologists and anthropologists, they are doing exactly the opposite. They're saying we should be like animals, right? Because they're looking at us as being descendants of the apes, right? Our great-grandparents were monkeys, the same as the other monkeys that are around now. And they say, well, look, you see these monkeys walking around, they're not shy. You don't see them trying to cover themselves up. You know, they walk around naked and no problem. So really, that's the way we should be. So they have nudist colonies, nudist camps, nudist beaches, and it's being applied right here in school. If you go to school here, I know when I went to school, I went to Jarvis Collegiate Institute in town, right? We had a big old swimming pool there, and all of us, through junior high, we all had to go swimming stark naked. And when I went to high school in North York, North U Heights Collegiate Institute, we went there, all the way through my high school, we all had to go swimming stark naked. You weren't allowed to wear swimming trunks. The only way you could wear swimming trunks is if you had some letter from the doctor saying you got some kind of deformity or something, you know, you got to hide yourself, then you're excused. Otherwise, you had to go swimming. Everybody had to go swimming naked. And the showers, when you come out of, playing PE or whatever, you go into the showers. What are the showers? Just a big room with shower heads in it. Everybody has to go in there stark naked. Right? This is a deliberate attempt to break down this natural sense of shyness. This is what it is. It's all about. Because animals don't feel it, you shouldn't feel it. This is the intent here. And that's why people feel quite comfortable to walk the streets wearing, you know, virtually no clothes on themselves. Men, very short pants, and, you know, walking. They don't feel any shyness. It's gone. You know? Women will go, you know, in clubs and dance naked, topless and skins, you know, completely naked. They don't feel shyness. It's gone. Because the society has deliberately done. And what they've done is they've made them like animals. That's why we said, scholars said, this is scholars of the past, that this is the distinguishing characteristics of human beings. Shyness. And of course, you know, Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had said with regards to shyness, he said, Al-haya wal-iman قرنا جميعا فإذا رفع أحدهما رفع الآخر. حياء, that is shyness, modesty, and إيمان are two companions. They go together. If one of them is lifted, the other one goes. In another hadith, he said, صلى الله عليه وسلم, الحياء من الإيمان. حياء is a part of إيمان. It's an element. It's inseparable from Iman. And what you find is, when we look at the issues of Haya, and actually there's a number of other statements Prophet ﷺ has said about it, but what is probably most important to us is that Haya, or modesty, should first and foremost be with regards to Allah. Because when we talked about modesty and the modesty of Uthman radiallahu anhu, that was personal modesty. And that should be there. Each person should have it. But the aspect of modesty which is the greatest and the most important is modesty with regards to Allah. Prophet ﷺ had said, Istahyu min Allah haqq al-haya. Have haya, or shyness, towards Allah in the correct manner. The companions asked the Prophet ﷺ, we are shy towards Allah, and to Allah is all praise. And the Prophet ﷺ said, no, this is not what I meant. The shyness, they're saying, knowing that they don't walk around naked and this type of things. Okay, and so we're shy. He said, no, this is not the shyness that I mean. He said, the true shyness towards Allah is for a person to be mindful of his head and what it contains, of his stomach and the body parts close to it, and to remember death and disintegration, and whoever desires the hereafter abandons the beautification of this world. The one who does this has haya towards Allah in the proper manner of haya. That is, to be mindful of his head, his brain, his thoughts, what we think, Though Allah is merciful, He doesn't hold us to account, we still try to think what is best. Then, we should also be mindful of our stomachs. The stomach. Don't overeat. Actually, this hadith from Prophet ﷺ, which he had said, that among the people he saw in the hellfire were people who were fat from overeating. And that's why Prophet ﷺ, you know, this is one of the points that actually overeating is considered to be haram. It is haram. Because if it will put you in the hellfire for it, and this is one of the signs according to Usul al-Fiqh, if something, if an act, the consequence of that act is you going to hell, it means that that act is haram, forbidden. And he said in a hadith found in Sahih al-Bukhari, amongst the signs of the last day, he said, وَيَظْهَرْ فِيهِمُ السِّمَنْ, and you will see amongst them fatties, amongst the Muslims, that you will see people who are fat from overeating, not people who have a glandular problem, but fat from overeating. Because it was the norm, the proper way was to eat moderately. Eat a third, drink a third, leave a third for breathing. As Prophet ﷺ said, the believer eats as if he has one stomach, the disbeliever as if he has seven. This is a distinction. And it relates back to haya, that we feel towards Allah, feel shy to overeat. And this is one of the reasons why, you know, we're not allowed to eat with both hands. He said, for the kafir, right, left doesn't matter. So he can go, you know, and get his Coke, get his burger, and he just can go from both ends. You know, we have got one hand, only right hand, so it slows us down. You know, this is all to help us control our eating. And he said, and what's next to it? Of course, what's next to it means your privates. That the person is mindful of their privates, meaning they avoid fornication and the things that lead to it. Staring at women, you know. Allah tells us to lower our gaze, because that's the first step to adultery. And he also said to remember death and disintegration, that we're going to die and our bodies are going to fall apart and we'll become nothingness. To reflect on that, this is also part of developing haya, or shyness towards Allah. So, this characteristic of haya, of modesty, is one that we need to strive for. It should be with regards to Allah, it should be regards to other human beings, you know, by avoiding or being shy to do anything which would harm other Muslims or anything which should be considered indecent. We should have tried to avoid it. But there's also an aspect of shyness which we should also avoid, and that is shyness with regards to doing what Allah has commanded. Shyness with regards to knowledge. You know, as the Prophet ﷺ said, that there's no shyness when it comes to the deen. We shouldn't feel shy about asking about things concerning the religion, to know what is right, to what is pleasing to Allah. We shouldn't feel shy to get that information. Also, we shouldn't feel shy to do what Allah commands us. The time for salah comes. You know, we're at school, we're at the university, we're on the job. To pray means to take out your mat and put it on the ground there and start to pray. Everybody's going to stare at you. Or maybe you're in the park, you know, to pray out there. Now people feel shy. You know, people are going to be watching, looking. Hey, are we shy to the people and not shy to Allah? This is the point. If shyness means that we avoid doing what Allah has commanded us to do, then that shyness is no good. That is a shyness which comes out of weakness of iman. There's a shyness from strength of iman, that's the one we want. But the one which comes out of weakness of iman, that's the one we need to avoid. The sixth characteristic is that of contentment. We should seek contentment. to strive to find the things which will give us contentment in this life. If we're contented with this life, it is possible for us to achieve paradise. If we're not contented with it, and we then become focused on the dunya, then we lose the hereafter. As the Prophet ﷺ had said, لَيْسَ الْغِنَى عَنْ كَثْرَةِ الْعَرَضِ or كَثْرَةِ الْعَرَضِ وَلَكِنَّ الْغِنَى غِنَى النَّفْسِ. Wealth is not measured in the quantity of one's property, but in contentment. And Zayd ibn Thabit had said, in hadith found in Sunan ibn Majah, whoever sets this world as his goal, Allah will confuse his affairs, place poverty between his eyes, and nothing will come to him of the world except what Allah has written for him. But whoever sets the hereafter as his goal, Allah will gather his affairs for him, give him richness of heart, and the world will come to him grudgingly and submissively. This is the basis for contentment, making the hereafter our goal. And the world, whatever is there, will come. We don't make it our focus, because life will be miserable if we make it our focus. And that's the reality of the people who have the most money in this world. Look at their lives. Are they happy? Yeah, on television or in the movies or whatever, they always show that you got a lot of money, you have a nice, enjoyable life. You fly first class everywhere and, you know, everything is wonderful. But then when you look into these people's lives, you see suicide, drugs, corruption, sickness. So what happened? The wealth of this world didn't bring them satisfaction. And there's a hadith, well-known hadith of Anas ibn Malik, in which he said, we were sitting with the Prophet's messenger, when a man came in the masjid, right? Or sorry, before the man came in, Prophet ﷺ said, the person coming in the masjid, next person coming in the masjid, is among the people of paradise. So this individual walked in, was an Ansari from the Ansar, and he was carrying his sandals in his hand, and his beard was dripping from wudu. The next day, whilst they were sitting there again, the Prophet ﷺ said, the next person coming in the masjid is a man from paradise. And again, the same individual came in, prayed two rak'ah, came and sat with them. The third day, whilst they were sitting again, the Prophet ﷺ said, the next person coming in is a person from the people of paradise. And they looked up, and here came that same companion again. So one of the companions who were sitting there, whose name was Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, he decided that he wanted to find out what it is that made this man among the people of paradise. So he went to the man and said, hey, I had this argument with my father, and I vowed that I'm not going to stay in his home for the next 3 days. So, can I stay with you? So the man said, okay, fine. Come, stay at my home. So he took him home with him. So he stayed with him, stayed close to him. Woke up at night, the man was still sleeping. He made his tahajjud, went back to sleep, got up again to fast before Fajr. The man was still sleeping. They got up, prayed Fajr during the day, followed him. Nothing special. 1 day went by, 2 days went by, 3 days went by. So by the third day, he was beginning to despise the guy. What is that? What is special about this guy? It's nothing. He's not doing any extra fast. He's not doing any extra prayers, you know. So he went to the man and said, hey, listen, actually, I didn't tell you the truth. I am only with you here because Prophet ﷺ said, you are among the people of the paradise. And I wanted to find out what it is. What are you doing? You know? And I didn't see anything. So the man said, I'm not doing anything more than what you saw. He said, except that I bear no malice towards any Muslim. When I go to sleep at night, I don't have anything in my heart towards any Muslim. Nor do I feel any envy towards anyone for the good which Allah has granted them. Abdullah ibn Amr said, that's what brought you to your special station, and it's what we are incapable of. He was a simple companion of the Prophet ﷺ. This quality which brought him to a station where Prophet ﷺ said, he is among the people of paradise. His lack of desire for what other people had. If Allah blessed them with something, he said, mashallah. He was content with what he had. He didn't feel, I would like to have what they have, you know, feel jealousy towards them. His heart was free from jealousy. It means he was contented. Because jealousy comes with discontentment. You have something, you see somebody else with something, you're not contented with what you have. You know, they say, the grass is always greener on the other side. Right? Prophet ﷺ said, if you gave the son of Adam a valley of gold, he would want another one. That's the nature. So a person who is able to overcome that, where whatever Allah gives them, they strive for whatever they get, they're satisfied with it, then they see others, they don't feel anything. They're not desirous of having what that person has. Few people manage that. Few people manage that. But it is among the habits or characteristics of the people of paradise. Something worth striving for. As the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever makes the hereafter his sole concern, Allah will be sufficient for him concerning his affairs and his needs in this world. And Allah tells us in the Quran, وَلَا تَتَمَنَّوْا مَا فَضَّلَ اللَّهُ بِهِ بَعْضَكُمْ عَلَى بَعْضٍ. Do not look or do not wish or desire what Allah has favored some of you over others. Allah tells us don't. He has favored some over others. You think there's good in it and you want it, you desire it, but he's telling you no. It is a part of a test. It's a part of a test of this life. Don't wish it on yourself. Be satisfied with what Allah has set for you. And the Prophet ﷺ said, look to those less fortunate than you and not to those above you. It is better to avoid denying Allah's blessings. This is in Sahih Bukhari and Muslim. But in the end, as Allah said, Surah Saba 34, Min ibadi ash-shakur. But only few of my slaves are grateful. Gratitude comes with contentment. If a person is jealous, envious, dissatisfied, they can't be grateful. But gratitude is among the characteristics of the people of paradise. وَلَئِن شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ لَئِن شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ. Allah promises, if you are grateful or you're thankful, I will increase my favors on you. And when the Prophet ﷺ was asked, he was staying at night praying till his feet became swollen. People asked him, why? When Allah has promised you forgiveness for whatever you've done in the past and whatever you're going to do in the future of any errors. And what was his answer? Shouldn't I be a grateful slave? And the Prophet ﷺ was narrated by Abu Huraira saying, try to do your best in being right and be happy, for none will enter paradise only because of his deeds. And they asked him, even you, O Messenger of Allah? And he said, not even I, unless Allah envelops me in his mercy and grace. This is the bottom line. It's about Allah's mercy. We need to be patient, to be content, to remove from our hearts jealousy towards our fellow Muslims. Very difficult, but worth striving for. Now the seventh habit, that we should think sacrifice. We should think about making the sacrifice. Those who make it to paradise are those who have sacrificed. Allah says in Surah Tawbah, verse 111, إِنَّ اللَّهَ اشْتَرَى مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ أَنفُسَهُمْ وَأَمْوَالَهُمْ بِأَنَّ لَهُمُ الْجَنَّةِ. Indeed, Allah has bought from the believers their lives and wealth for paradise. And we know Abu Bakr is well known for giving up all of his wealth. He and Omar used to compete with each other in trying to give as much as they could for the various causes that the Prophet ﷺ called them to give. And when Omar, you know, on one occasion had come and given half of his wealth, thinking that he had done the ultimate sacrifice, he only came to find out that Abu Bakr had given everything. And when the Prophet ﷺ asked Abu Bakr, well, what did you leave for your family? He said, I left Allah and His Messenger. This was the big sacrifice. This was what Abu Bakr, Omar, all of the companions, Uthman, everybody was known for this kind of sacrifice. And there's one of the companions, again, not among the ten, who Prophet ﷺ promised him paradise because of sacrifice. Sacrifice of wealth. What Allah has given us is a trust from Him. If we use it correctly, we give it for the sake of Allah, then we have benefited from it. If we don't, then we have wasted it. As Prophet ﷺ had said, you know, would some of you like to give your wealth to others, to your children? You know, give all your wealth to them? And they said, no, you know, we want to use the wealth for ourselves. Well, he said, if you give the wealth in charity and other righteous deeds, then you have kept it for yourself. But if you don't, then others will inherit it. You leave this world, you can't take it with you. So in fact, you have given all your wealth to others, they will take it. This individual, Abu Ad-Dahda, Anas related that a man said, Messenger of Allah, indeed so-and-so has a date palm tree and my wall is held upright by it. So instruct him to give it to me to keep my wall upright. Prophet ﷺ told the man, give it to him in exchange for a date palm tree in paradise. The man refused. When he did that, Abu Ad-Dahda, he went to the man and said, will you sell me your date palm tree in exchange for my garden of date palm trees? And the man said, sure. So he came to the Prophet ﷺ and told him what he did. And the Prophet ﷺ said, okay, give that date palm tree now to the same man who asked for it in the first place. And he gave it to him. And the Prophet ﷺ said, how many date palm shoots have been given to Abu Dahda in paradise? And Abu Dahda went home to his wife and he told her, Dahda, leave the garden. I've sold it for a date palm tree in paradise. And she said, that was a profitable sale. Another occasion, Aisha said, a poor woman came to me carrying her two daughters. So I gave her three dates. She gave each child a date. And when she raised the third date to her mouth to eat it, the kids started to cry and they wanted more food. So she took the date that she had, split it in two parts and gave it to the children. And Aisha said that it amazed her that she would do that. And so she told the Prophet ﷺ about it. And the Prophet ﷺ said, Allah has made paradise obligatory for her for what she did. That is a sacrifice. That is one form of sacrifice. The other form is the ultimate sacrifice, jihad. To fight in Allah's way and to give one's life for the sake of Allah. As he said, in Allah ashtara min al-mu'minina anfusahum wa amwalahum. Allah has bought their lives. Abu Huraira quoted Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam as saying, Allah has guaranteed to put in paradise anyone who fights in his way with only jihad as his goal, confirming Allah's words. This is what took him out of his home, or he will return to his home with a reward or booty. And Anas ibn Malik mentioned that when the enemy got the upper hand at the Battle of Uhud, the Messenger of Allah was left with only 7 men from the Ansar and 2 from Quraysh by his side. When the enemy pressed hard on them and were on the verge of overwhelming them, he cried out, "Who will drive away from us? Who will drive them away from us and get paradise?" One of the Ansar stepped forward and fought until he was killed. But the enemy renewed their pressure. And again the Prophet ﷺ cried out, "Who will drive them away from us and get paradise?" And another from the Ansar stepped forward and fought until he was killed. But the enemy renewed their pressure. And one after another the Ansar advanced and fought until all 7 of them had been killed. At that point Allah's Messenger said to his 2 companions, "We have not just done justice to our companions." But here were 7 people. Their names are not known. But the Prophet ﷺ promised them paradise. On another occasion, Al-Barra ibn Azib related that a man wearing an iron helmet covering his face came to the Prophet ﷺ and said, "O Messenger of Allah, should I go to fight or should I accept Islam?" He was a non-Muslim, but he wanted to accept Islam. "Should I go and fight because they're going to battle? Or should I accept Islam?" Prophet ﷺ said, "Accept Islam and then fight." The man accepted Islam, fought, and he was killed. Allah's Messenger said about him, "A small amount of deeds, but a great reward." These are the truly successful. The people who have earned paradise. Their ways are the ways that we should be striving for. Success in this life is not our goal. It is success in the hereafter. So we need to correct our belief. We need to commit ourselves emotionally to the correct belief. We need to completely trust in Allah, to be patient and to persevere in doing what Allah has commanded, avoiding what Allah has prohibited, being patient in the time of ease, even more so than in the time of difficulty, and being modest, shy in our daily lives, as Allah has instructed us, and shy before Allah that we would do anything displeasing to Him. Shy to misuse our minds, our bodies, our wealth, our abilities. And we should be content. We need to be content with what Allah has destined for us. If we believe in Allah, that He knows the past, the present, and the future, He's fair, He's just, He gives us what we deserve, then we'll be patient. And finally, we have to think sacrifice. Sacrifice of our wealth and sacrifice of ourselves. These are the characteristics of those who have earned paradise. We have to decide for ourselves, do we want it? Is our Islam real, or are we just pretending to be Muslims? If it's real, then these characteristics will be most important to us. We will strive our utmost to develop them. If our Iman, if our Islam is for real. If it's not, then we'll go away this evening and carry on our lives as if we hadn't ever heard these things. We hadn't ever reflected on those who are promised paradise. We'll leave here as those who disbelieve, focused on the material things of this life. The material things that will only come according to how Allah has already destined it. No matter how much we desire and we pray and we strive, we will only get what Allah has destined for us. I pray that Allah puts in our hearts these characteristics, a desire for these characteristics, and helps us to make the necessary efforts, efforts which involve knowledge, seeking knowledge about these people, their sacrifices, their efforts, their beliefs, learning from them. These are the Salaf, those who are promised paradise. I pray that Allah make us among them. And I'll stop here. If you have any questions, we can maybe take some questions for a few minutes, 10 minutes or so. I know this has been a long lecture. You know, I don't normally give such long lectures, but it is a topic that I think we really do need to reflect on, especially in our times where we tend to get so busy with this material life. We really have no time for the Akhirah. Was he that what? Foolish? Okay, a brother's question. Allah told Adam not to eat from the tree. He knew that this was wrong. Did he know the consequence of disobeying Allah? That he would be thrown out of paradise and have to live his life on the earth? Did he know that? Well, we don't know. Because really, having never been on earth, what would it even mean to him? Right? Remember we talked about knowing, to understand the earth, you have to be in the paradise to appreciate the earth and the difference. Anyway, the point is that when Allah commanded Adam not to eat of the tree which he placed there, he knew that Adam was going to eat from the tree. You asked, was Adam foolish enough to go and eat when he knew he was told not to eat? Well, you know, Allah says that Satan caused him to forget. See, because really, in disobedience, there is forgetfulness of Allah. This is why alcohol is prohibited, because it blocks your senses and causes you to forget, so you can disobey Allah. So Satan caused him to forget. And this is how he was able to get to him. But that whole process, Allah permitted him to commit that sin because there was a greater benefit to come. What was that? That after committing the sin and realizing it, Allah had already told him words of repentance. So then he turned back to Allah in repentance and Allah forgave him. And that was the greater good. Because in his repentance, Allah's attributes of forgiveness and mercy were manifest. This is the greater. As the Prophet ﷺ said, if we, human beings, did not commit sins, Allah would have removed us and replaced us with another people who would commit sins, turn back to Allah in repentance, and He would forgive them. So this is part of our purpose. The greater good, the good of turning to Allah, and seeking his forgiveness, which is, this is a great act. You know, as the Prophet ﷺ said, what? At-ta'ibu min al-dhanbi kaman la dhanba la. The one who repents from sin is like one without sin. That's how great it is. So to achieve that, it was necessary to sin. So you see the role again, this was the issue of the role of evil and wrong in Allah's creation, because it brought about that greater good of turning back to Allah. Okay, alhamdulillah. Further question? Now, brother's question, does one need to have all of these habits or characteristics or traits to attain ultimate success, paradise? I call them seven habits. I didn't say the seven habits like Stephen Covey said, the seven habits, meaning that's it, there are seven. No, I don't know, seven is just a number, you know? This is only seven out of others. I chose seven, right? But it's not limited. I'm sure if you go further through the lives of other companions, there are others beyond the seven. So don't think the seven has not got a special number now, you know? Otherwise you have me committing bid'ah, okay? Right? So this is not. I just chose that number because I told you the book said I use that number, so I just use it as a number to bring across seven out of different habits. Now, do you need all of them? Well, no, not necessarily. Well, the first one, definitely. Belief in Allah, correcting our belief in Allah, that is primary. That is definitely necessary. You know, there are aspects of patience which are necessary. Aspects of all of them are necessary. But whether you need to have them to the peak, well, no. Because all of the companions that were guaranteed paradise, we cannot say each and every one of them had it to the peak. Some of the companions, one of the companions, he came to Prophet ﷺ and he asked him, you know, what can I do to get paradise? He said, don't get angry. That was the one for him. Because anger was his problem. That was his major problem. So he said, don't get angry and you've got paradise. So it is for us to know, this is the issue of knowledge again, to know what is required of us of Islam. And we strive for the peak, the best that all of them did, and they practiced. If we manage to reach the levels on any of them or on a group of them, which is enough to take us to paradise based on Allah's grace, because it's again not just our deeds alone but the mercy of Allah, then we have succeeded. So we need to try for all of them. Since the Prophet ﷺ isn't around to just tell us don't get angry, then it means we have to try for everyone that we can find out about. And of course, every last one of them has a place in our lives. If you take one out completely, then you know there's something fundamentally wrong with our lives. So they all have a place. But to master every last one of them, or even manage to master one of them, that is just for us to strive for. Okay. Somebody back there was getting up to ask a question.
Who was talking about the dressing? You don't dress like a Pakistan or like a Saudi Arabia, something like that. And still you are preserving Islamic dressing. You can dress whatever you want. What do you think about that? The uniform, like.
A uniform. You're asking whether it is required of us to wear a particular dress?
Like Yeah, especially Muslims. What kind of dress would be allowed?
Well, in the case of dress...
What's wrong with this, like pants and shirts and you know, this one?
Well, as I said, in the case of dress, there is not a particular style we can say, whether it is Emirati, you know, this is what I'm wearing, you know, or Saudi or Omani or Kuwaiti or whatever. There's a variety of different garments that people wear, Egyptian, Jalabiya, whatever. Islam has not prescribed any of them. But the principle of dress is that one, for men, we're talking about the specific, for men, that the aura shouldn't be shown between the navel and the knee. That is primary. Aura shouldn't be shown between the navel and the knee. Meaning that whatever you wear, whether it's a complete garment or whether it is in pieces, you got a top and pants or izar, what they call longi or whatever, whatever you wear, it should not show your private area between the navel and the knee. Now, not showing that area means, one, that your garment is not see-through, that you can see it. Right? That's one way that you're exposed. Or, secondly, that it is so tight, it molds and shapes the private area. When you sit, when you walk, when you bend in ruku' and prayer, or when you bend down for sujood, if in your clothing, when you go down into sujood, and you may not be able to tell from the dress that you're wearing, pants for example, if somebody comes behind you and sees you in that position and your private parts are molded by the clothing, then that clothing is haram. It's haram. Just as if your wife was to wear, you know, they got this new suit, that the track suit that the women are using in the, and the men are using in the Olympics. They have a new special track suit, which is from your head right down to your feet, but it's like somebody just sprayed it on your body. Like that kind of clothing, if your wife wanted to go outside dressed like that, are you going to allow her? You're going to say, no, you're not, you're exposing yourself. Well, that standard is not just for women, it's for both women and men. So if you wear a garment, if your pants mold the shape of your private parts when you bow, when you prostrate, when you walk, when you sit, then that garment is haram. To pray in it, number of scholars hold, invalidates your prayer. Because one of the conditions for prayer is satrul awra, covering the private parts. So, to that degree, whatever you wear, either the pants should be very loose, you know, very loose, like so loose that when you do these movements, the normal movements, it doesn't expose your privates. Or you wear a top which comes down, you know, past the middle point of your thigh, so that when you bend and you do these things, at least that area is covered. That's basic requirement. Furthermore, it shouldn't go below your ankles. Right? What you're wearing should be above your ankles. Your garment should not hang, for men, below their ankles. And the garment that you're wearing should not be one of that is known to the kuffar. This is their dress. Well known. The kafirs wear it. We Muslims should be distinguished. And this is where we spoke about the issue of wearing a cap. This is one of the things that help to distinguish the Muslim in a society of non-Muslims. Because if you're walking the streets, and really, nobody has any idea of what you are, you could be a Hindu or a Buddhist or anybody, then you are not fulfilling the Islamic dress code. The Islamic dress code is that you be distinguished. Of course, growing the beard is a part of the Islamic dress code. It's compulsory to grow the beard. To shave it is haram. I know some people say it's sunnah to grow it. Yes, it's sunnah, but it is wajib sunnah. There are certain aspects of sunnah which is compulsory, and it is amongst them. Pardon?
Yeah, he was also talking about things that like chemise and make you a target. Is that any problem? Like
a what?
Like slang dress. Like a cap and galabia or chemise. If you dress like that, if you are afraid, they're gonna make you a target for the non-Muslims.
Okay, if you're in a situation where for you to dress, for example, as I dress, means that you're going to be subject to attack, right? Then you are in Darul Harb and it's time to get out. That's what it means. If you cannot practice your Islam, that means just be a normal Muslim, right? Because you're going to come under attack by the society, then it means you shouldn't be there. You need to get out. For you to say, well, no, I'm going to hide my Islam and just stay. Why are you staying? You have to question yourself, why are you staying? Is it because life here is so comfortable? Then what is our goal? The Akhirah or is it the dunya? It's become the dunya. No, the aura is between the navel and the knee. The navel is not itself a point of aura, nor is the knee itself aura. But what is between them? What is below the navel? What is above the knee? No. The aura should be covered all the time in the presence of anybody except for your wife, or, you know, very close family members, you know, as long as it's just the lesser aura. Question here. Brother, there's an issue that is not clear, and I was wondering if you could clear up the issue about the direction of the Qibla in Jamaica. The direction of the Qibla in Jamaica, yeah, somebody asked me, yeah. I guess you mentioned that I changed the Qibla whilst I was in Jamaica, something like that effect. Well, I don't know about changing any Qibla in Jamaica, but the issue of the Qibla, which I clarified there, was that we are required to pray in the direction of the Qibla, the general direction of the Qibla. We are not required to face the Qibla right on, if we don't see it. The time when we see the Kaaba, when we're in Mecca, there's the Kaaba in front of us. To pray in another direction, the prayer is no longer acceptable. But if you can't see the Kaaba, and you pray in the general direction, that's all that is required of you. So, for example, if you went and you build your masjid, you set it up, you know, in a direction which you, based on your compasses, you got the general direction of the Kaaba here, you got an idea, it's about that direction. And then you built your masjid on the basis of it, so you're maximizing the space of the masjid. Then somebody comes along with a new compass, and they say, well, no, brother, we checked it here, you're off by 3 degrees. It should be 3 degrees. So now we're going to redraw lines, and you can't make a full front line anymore, and I told the brothers, you don't need to do this. Because after this person has got you to do this, along comes somebody else and says, oh brother, it is another 2 more degrees. And you're redrawing the lines again, you know. There's no end to it. The reality is that no matter how good a compass you get, you will not be able to get right on the Kaaba. You know, you're 10,000 miles away. And believe me, if you are off by 0.0001 of a degree, you miss the Kaaba by miles. Okay? So you really don't need to get into all of that. It's just the general direction. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ said to the people of Medina, right? For them, the Kaaba was south. He said, what is between the east and the west, that is 180 degrees, is your Qibla. As long as you're praying south, you're in the Qibla. Enough. Ad-Din Yusr. The religion is ease. And that's the point that I made. Because people wanted it. There was a master, I think, in Albany. They had built it, they'd made the calculation, somebody came along and told them. And so they were twisting, and I said, you didn't need to do all this. Take it easy. The religion is easy. Okay, this is another issue. The brother's asking about here in North America. There are two directions that seem to come up for us. When we lay down the map tells us that we should really be praying southeast. But we hear MSA, people had calculated that it should really be northeast. So which one is it? If we lay that map down, it looks like northeast is not in the right direction. Though technically speaking, as I said, as long as you're praying east, you're okay. So whether you pray southeast or you pray northeast, in fact, it doesn't really matter. But if you want to get technical, okay, you want to get technical, what you do is you get a globe. Get a globe. And then you take a string, stick it where Toronto is, and take that string and put it where Mecca is. And what you'll find is that you will pray northeast from Toronto. Because the flat map that you see is not the true image of the earth. Because the earth is on a globe, and so the continents are twisted. The North America is twisting downwards like this. The Europe is twisting sort of upwards like this. So what happens is that when you actually line it up based on the actual global map, you end up northeast. That is the more accurate calculation. But as I said, in the end, it doesn't really matter. Not worth fighting over. Now you have a group of people, the Habashis, you know, the Ahbash from Lebanon. There's a group, they come in and they jam up people with the same thing. They come into them and say, you're praying in the wrong direction. It's not northeast, it's really east. And they bring the flat map and they show them, oh, you've lost, you. That prayer is not accepted. And playing on people's ignorance. Further question? سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك نشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت نستغفرك ونتوب إليك